webcasting to the world, live, the good news of God's righteousness for all humanity. This is the Gospel Revolution Radio Network. Greetings, beautiful humans. This is Greg Amberge in the bunker in Kings Mills, Ohio, and you're listening to the Glenn Klein Online broadcast coming to you from the studio in Tampa, Florida tonight. Glenn is again busy this week, and he'll be back with us shortly. But it's Hump Day, May 20th, 2009, the only May 20th, 2009 in the history of humanity. And tonight it's our pleasure to welcome in from Houston, Texas, the president of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. Michael, how you doing?
Good evening, Gregory. It's good to be here. I'm doing very well, thank you. And it's good to have you on as our guest host. And we had a wonderful time last week. I thought that our time on the broadcast was very good, and you did a good job, dude.
Well, thank you. Well, Glenn has several years of radio experience, which I don't, so I think he's naturally better at it than me. But Mike, before we go any further, I want to give out the phone number. If you are listening live tonight, you want to call in, the number is 800-436-3260. Again, that's 800-436-3260. If you have a question for Mike or a comment about something you want to call in, we would welcome your comments. So, Mike, what have you been up to?
Well, I'm packing. I am getting ready to spread my wings and fly from Houston up to Calgary tomorrow. My flight leaves at 1:30. And I don't know if I'm supposed to give out all that information, but...
going to the Great White North.
Yes, I am flying into Calgary, and it is a trip that has been anticipated virtually ever since last year. My trips to Canada are always looked so greatly forward to by myself, and I think the folks up there wait for the experience also. We will definitely be, for those of you that can't attend the conference, we will be having a brand new CD series entitled In the Twinkling of an Eye. Will be coming out of this, and I don't know how many CDs it'll be. It'll be at least four, possibly five or six, knowing me. Believe me, it will be very dynamic, and I'm looking forward to teaching it. I've been practicing on folks that I've talked with on the phone and some friends here and about, and it's...
I'll bet Alberta's beautiful this time of year.
It is, and thank goodness I made it past the snowstorms season. However, this time of the year, it honestly, because they're kind of like Denver. They're tucked up next to the Rocky Mountains there, and I call it the Denver of Canada because of its location. You can see the mountains in the distance, just like with Denver, and especially from the airport in Denver. In fact, where the airport is in Denver is kind of like where Calgary is in relationship to the mountains. And last year, Greg, the entire time I was in Calgary, it was a blizzard. We had over half of our regular attendees could not show up. It was such a bad blizzard. It was the 1st of May, I believe. It was the weekend of the 1st of May.
And you had a blizzard in May.
And oh my gosh. And then over to Kelowna, which is Canada's desert and is always a bit warmer than the rest of Canada. And it was just really bad weather and snowed the entire time I was there also. Not as bad, but... So, we decided to move this back a little bit. Or I would have probably been talking to you from Calgary now. Well, actually, I'd already been back for 3 weeks. it's always a delight. The folks in Canada are a along with several folks here, but there's a group that in Canada that really has been such a wonderful mainstay, along with some of the folks here in the U.S., in following through with the gospel of grace and peace and righteousness for the whole world. And so, yeah, it's I can't wait to see their faces. It's I'm excited.
That's great. If you're listening to us live and you want to call in, it's, the number is 800-436-3260. I told Mike that we were competing with the finale of American Idol tonight, so we may be low on callers. Because I know several of the people that have become my Facebook friends from the Gospel Revolution. It seems like they're all watching American Idol because I've seen them post things about it.
Vanity, vanity.
And I found out that Abraham and Mary Mackey are big fans of 24. So we were talking about 24 the other day.
I don't even know what that is.
That's the show with Kiefer Sutherland. That's about he's a guy that stops terrorism. Jack Bauer.
Oh, it's a weekly program.
Oh, now you've not heard of 24?
Not at all.
Oh, that's amazing. It's a very, very popular dramatic series. It's been on for about 5 or 6 years.
Well, you know, there are things that happen in the world that just don't happen this far south. So I don't know.
In Houston, yes. If you were over in Mexico, I might say yes. I believe that, but I think Houston has pretty much
well, you know,
the same TV stuff.
Texas itself, we are our own country. Our governor was wanting to secede from the Union here for that. And
well, if you guys do, I'm moving down there.
Hey, I think Houston ought to secede from Texas, so we'll just keep going.
Let's see. I want to run something by you. This may have something. This may fit into your In the Twinkling of an Eye segment this week. But I was reading today. I wanted to talk about something different and ask you about where Jesus called the woman a dog who had asked for healing, and he said, "We don't take the children's bread and give it to the dogs." And according to the law, she was a dog.
Yeah.
But while I was studying that, I came upon another verse, which I've read, 500 times before in my life, and I've never really seen it. And I want to read it to you. I want to read two verses, Matthew 16:27-28. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So we know from verse 28 that verse 27 was not talking about some far-off future return of Jesus Christ. Mm. It was talking about his coming forth in the resurrection, coming forth after the crucifixion. Yeah. But listen to this, Mike. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father." Now, Jesus spoke about himself in the third person a lot. Remember Bob Dole used to say, Bob Dole's running for president.
Yes.
Remember he would talk about it. Well, Jesus did that too, speaking of himself as the Son of Man. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels," meaning the Son of Man's angels, the Son of Man's Father, "and then he," meaning the Son of Man, "shall reward every man according to his works."
Mm-hmm.
Every man's works? No. The Son of Man's works.
I already see where you're going.
he rewarded to every man. One of the things that I've been doing is going through my Bible with my Strong's Concordance and finding everywhere where it says all or every.
Yeah.
And I find all these great things about the redemption of the world. And Jesus has rewarded to every man according to Jesus' works. His mission on earth was to destroy the works of the devil. And I believe he did that. I know you believe he did that.
But most of Christianity doesn't believe that he destroyed the works of the devil. They're still waiting to see it or trying to help out. But I believe that Jesus came out of the grave and rewarded every man according to the work that he did on the cross.
You know, the interesting thing is, and of course you know what a stickler I am for context and content, if you read that through again, you're talking about what Jesus doing what he's doing. Then he says that he will come in the Father's glory, and his angels. I don't think it's talking about the angels of Jesus. I think it's if you stay in context there.
Right. Okay. I see that.
It's the Father and the Father's angels, and it is the Father who will reward us based on his works. Because
I think I agree with you completely there.
Yes. And,
I just got this a half hour ago. So,
you come to the same conclusion, but I think the consistency there of that Jesus talks about what he's going to do, but then he is doing it in the glory of the Father. He's doing it with the Father's angels. And as Jesus said, all things will return to the Father. So as he's doing this, he is bringing that point home. And the point that you brought out was that the Father would judge us according to his works. And Jesus is speaking of himself in that third person there, even as he started that all of that out. And then started speaking of the Father and what the Father was going to do with the Father's angels and with the Father's decision on this.
Oh, that's good preaching, Robert. That's really good.
Yeah, no, thank you very much for bringing that up. And these are things. It's so amazing that that the gospel does give you a gospel perspective, and these things. They not only change, but they become grammatically correct in the process. It's like, well, my gosh, not only am I seeing that, that is what it says.
And all of us, Mike, who were raised in evangelical or Pentecostal or Baptist churches, we were all read that scripture and told that someday Jesus is going to come back and reward us according to our works. While from the same pulpit, possibly in the same sermon, the preacher was telling us that we weren't saved by our works.
Yes.
If you see this, you understand that he's not talking about some far off, because he says there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see this happen.
Yeah.
So he was talking to that generation.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, if you follow through the thought about judgment, the interesting thing is that Jesus addressed this, I believe, in the book of Mark. And he was talking about the judgment of the Father. And he said, he assured people that the Father was going to judge no man. And then he said the reason for that is because the Father has passed all judgment unto the Son. So all of the job of judgment passed off to the Son. Well, we know the job of judgment that Jesus did, that he took our place. And but Jesus also said that in that day, all things shall return to the Father. And judgment, after Jesus died, returned back to the Father. And the Father looked at his Son and said, well done. This is all that's needed. I therefore render this judgment, that because of the sacrifice of my Son, you are all righteous and holy and been vindicated in my eyes.
Oh, wow, that's great.
It's a beautiful process, isn't it?
It is. You're listening to the Gospel Revolution broadcast. If you want to call in tonight, the number is 800-436-3260. Again, 800-436-3260. Michael, do you want to give us a little smidgen of what happened in a twinkling of an eye?
Yes, I certainly do. I need to practice on some folks. Greg, when I first experienced conversion and the feel of the release of sin from my heart and my life, which I had to go through a process to feel that rather than it being based on Jesus. But
were you talking about when you first were quote unquote saved in an evangelical church? Are you talking about when I was delivered
and all of those things?
Right.
And see, the salvation experience, anybody can have it. The thing of it is what's going to happen to that salvation experience under the doctrine which you are trained. Most people train. A Catholic can have a euphoric experience. If somebody believes that they have done what it takes, or what it takes has been done, they can definitely feel the experience of salvation, and that the experience of salvation is healing and understanding the release from sin. Here's the difference. In evangelical Christianity, and also in Catholicism and the religions of the rest of the world, that is a temporary salvation. In fact, it turns worse afterwards, because now you've got to carry the guilt not only of your sin, but now you've got to carry the guilt of having done despite to the Spirit of grace and insulted Jesus again.
Well, I've been there.
Absolutely, and it's worse than not being saved, because you're not saved anymore. Now, that may sound strange to the ears, but when you realize the difference between redemption and salvation, it's not strange anymore. You can get saved based on an inaccurate knowledge of the work of Jesus, but nonetheless, what you do know relieves you at the moment from impending doom and a sense of guilt. The issue is, does it last? That salvation can be just as strong as someone who understands the gospel fully. The difference is that someone who understands that they come to the understanding that their sin was forgiven 2,000 years ago can live with the stability and the peace of that, regardless of how your life goes. You may be really ticked off about the way life has been, disappointed, saddened, grief-stricken, whatever. But the one thing under the liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in that he redeemed us 2,000 years ago, and we become aware of it one day in our life, the difference is that remains forever. And those who believe they have something to do with it, it is temporary, even if the only thing they do is require that you believe, because you are going to doubt. And with doubt, then, is going to come the feelings of this burden and this weight once again. So, when I experienced that back then, I had such a sense of freedom and love and joy. I am so glad to understand the gospel enough to not have to go back and poo-poo that and try to discount that experience, because I experienced it to the hilt. I had been told I was delivered from homosexuality.
Yes.
I was on cloud nine. I was told that I had been forgiven of everything I did, and I was no longer a gay man. You talk about salvation for my soul.
Right.
But you see, that salvation later turned to punishment to my soul, because it wasn't true. Now, but I remember thinking that this is so different living out from under the weight of sin. I started thinking that the air itself must have breathed differently before Jesus died on the cross. Because I breathed differently knowing about it. And I remember very distinctly, Greg, going through this thought process and thinking that nobody on this earth, even if they don't know it, and this was back, you know, 30 years ago, that even if they don't know it, we can't even conceive what the air breathed like, what the sun felt like, what life was in its experience on this earth before forgiveness was available to the human race.
Right.
And because it was a different world for me, a completely different world for me. It's not as though I had such a shallow salvation experience I needed to come up with this doctrine. That just is not the case, Gregory.
Right.
I had such a powerful experience with salvation that if it were true, I would have never moved away from that because my experience was profound.
And mine was as well. I remember as a little boy how I had an experience like that. At church, and I went out, and I remember sitting in my dad's convertible car looking up at the sky, and it was really, there were a lot of clouds, like, you know, and wind, and, you know, it was kind of a scary thing, but I felt such incredible peace and confidence in my salvation, and I remember thinking, wow, it'd be great if Jesus came right now.
Yeah.
But then 2 or 3 days later, I'm worried again about the rapture is going to happen and I'm going to miss it.
Yep.
And it was a terrifying experience, but I'll never forget. And I was probably 8 or 10 years old. I just remember that feeling that night of how great it was to be saved.
You know, it's a horrible thing, Gregory, that the church has taught a doctrine about Jesus, a gospel that gives you such a magnificent salvation experience that is so incredibly short.
There's no assurance of salvation in the message that you hear in most churches.
There is none. Because even in the Baptist church that I was raised in, they assured us, you are either born again or you're not. Once you're born again, you are born again. But
they would cast doubt whether you had been born again or not.
Yes. Then after I went back to them and telling them that I had gotten involved in homosexuality again, and this is like in my teenage years, then they assured me, there is no way you could have gotten born again. We got to do this all over again. And I, of course, had way less of an experience that time. But then the time I'm talking about now was when they cast the devils out of me and cured me of my homosexuality. That's the reason, because, see, the problem was I knew I wasn't really saved because I knew I was going back to this time and again.
Yeah.
But now I had something to give me that salvation experience. Gregory, this is so important what we're talking about. I hope that anybody who's listening to an archive will call somebody and tell them to listen to it. This is such valuable information. But see, the next time when I went through deliverance, I not only got forgiven of my sins, I was told I was no longer what caused all of this sin. And so that was a euphoric situation and very much a salvation.
It was the devil, is that what you're saying? That it was the demons inside of you or something?
Yes, they said I was demon-possessed and, you know, they prayed and I gagged and they said, you're free. So, so it was an amazing experience. And I am so grateful that I don't have to deny that experience, but I can understand it in the light of the gospel of grace and peace. But the twinkling of an eye, again, is those things that change so drastically, like what I thought earlier, that the air itself must have breathed differently. And the freedom that we were placed in, and the power of that freedom. I am such a believer in the freedom that God has placed us in, that he has liberated us from any control from him. And he's not out to control us or to plan things out for us. But we are so free that we get to choose within our within certain limits for everybody's life, because everybody has different, and only, it's not limited because of who or what we are. It's only limited because the gifts and talents we have, or the experiences that we have, which force us to step beyond our weaknesses and abilities, which I've talked about that also. But this great freedom, the main topic for the session is for such a great freedom. And then the teaching is going to focus in on in the twinkling of an eye. And in the twinkling of an eye, all Scripture was fulfilled. All Scripture was fulfilled in the twinkling. That's
right.
Not a futuristic thing. The end of the world.
That's so liberating. It is so liberating to get that revelation that Scripture was fulfilled at the cross. It makes sense of what Jesus was saying when he was teaching the law. He was teaching it as it should be taught. Harsh. You know, impossible to live up to.
Yep.
And there are Christians today that will take Jesus' words when he was talking to the Pharisees and the scribes and teaching the law, and they'll say, now you have to do this too, because Jesus said we're supposed to do that.
You're going to be judged by every word. You're going to be judged by every word that comes out of your mouth.
Lord have mercy. One of the stupidest things, Mike, that the church has ever done is did those little "What would Jesus do?" bracelets. Because you never know what Jesus was going to do. He did some crazy stuff.
He sure did.
You know, I mean, how are we supposed to know what Jesus would do in any situation? I mean, is he going to call somebody a dog? Is he going to spit on the ground and put mud on their eye? Is he going to send them away unhappy?
We don't know
what Jesus is going to do.
I do know, though. I might not know what, but I know what the end result's going to be. You're going to walk away feeling absolutely condemned with no hope.
Exactly.
And every place you look, even the rich man that came to him, and Jesus, and he came to him and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Not just six things. Now, isn't it strange that once Jesus finished, why did he say six things? Because there's at least 10 commandments and 330 other commandments. Jesus picked out six things, and he said, this is all you got to do. Remember the man's response to it?
These things
I have kept from my youth.
Yes.
But you see, this is the power of the law. You can let somebody escape by saying, oh, you've done everything you need to do. The law will not let your heart be free.
We've taken the gospel and we've done exactly the opposite of what Jesus said, and we have not been aware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees was letting that part of that law seep into the freedom that we have in Jesus, and that's where most of the church is today. They've had that salvation experience that nobody can ever take away from them. It's been wonderful and meaningful in their life, but the church has the leaven of the law.
Absolutely.
And the leaven of the Pharisees in it, teaching that you've got to do this and you've got to do that. And if you do everything the pastor tells you, he'll come up with 10 new things you need to do.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. And so would Jesus.
Yeah, when he was teaching the law. Right.
Absolutely. Jesus went before his death, burial, and resurrection. He would have come up with one. And he did. And in fact, all he had to do is come up with one more. Because you know that under the law, if you break one law, you're guilty of all. The bizarre thing about it is, though, Jesus came up, why wouldn't you walk away from that situation? Why ask another question? You know, sometimes you just need to shut up when you got an answer. Why in the world, Gregory, did he go back? Jesus said he's asking the master. He believes him to be the master, whatever that is to him. And he said, what must I do? Jesus picked six things. This man was able to say, I've done those all from my birth. I would think that in my pea brain, I would have shut my mouth, went rejoicing, and telling everybody the master told me I have done everything needed for salvation. But look what his psyche could not do. He asked the dumbest question on earth. What else must I do? Why? I mean, it's like in my heart, I want to say, just run, run. You got your answer, run.
That's right. It's like the salesman that closes the sale and then he keeps talking and talks himself out of it.
So he asked what? Now, look at this. This is so bizarre. Do you know there is no commandment to sell everything you have and give it to the poor?
Right.
Jesus came up with another one just for him. And the man didn't even say, well, now, Jesus, that's not a law. You know, I've wondered two things. Why in the world did he ask what else? And why in the world did he turn away dejected?
Right.
Because if he didn't know the law at all, he could have said, well, but where is that in the law? Jesus made up a law for him. And the moment Jesus went for the jugular, and he knew that he was wealthy, he knew he loved his wealth. Jesus left out the other 324 laws and went for something that is not even a law. And the man's own heart condemned him.
Yes.
And it says he turned with great discouragement and turned and went away, walked away from Jesus, knowing he was hopelessly doomed because he could not sell everything that he had and give it to the poor. That is one of the most amazing encounters in the New Testament that Jesus ever had with anyone. I'm telling you, bar none. They're all amazing. They're all fantastic. But that one, and Jesus actually saying to that man, you only have to do these six, and it's like, how did he know that those six? You know, you have to know this man had to be God, because how could he pick the only six things, this man knew he had kept from his youth?
Right.
Oh, what an incredible thing.
He didn't have a flat nose, or he wasn't menstruating. Of course,
yeah.
He wouldn't have been, but she wouldn't have been. Because some of those things in the law, there just isn't anything you can do about them.
No.
They're just, it condemns you just for being
human. Being. Yeah.
Being born.
You don't have to go any further. It condemns you just for being.
I think you can read in Acts, as you read through Acts and you read Galatians and you read the book of James, and you can see how the leaven of the Pharisees was so predominant in the early church, and how they were struggling with this idea of, well, okay, maybe Jesus was the Son of God, but you still got to do, we'll pick out some. Who gave them the authority to choose circumcision and the few that they picked?
Yeah,
and not offering food to idols.
Yeah,
they picked a few laws, and they said, "Well, we're gonna keep these." Who gave them that authority to do that?
Yeah, and it was the Jews who decided about the Gentiles, even though they agreed that the Gentile, Paul was telling the Gentiles they were not under the law, and Peter, James, and John in the Church of Jerusalem found out about it. They called him in off the mission field and confronted him about his doctrine.
And before the cross, there was no requirement for Gentiles to be circumcised.
None. You're exactly
right. They wanted to put them under the law even worse than they were, the Gentiles, even worse than they were before Jesus.
Paul was so persuasive in his argument that the Jews were never under the law, that they finally said, okay, we agree. Yeah, Peter, James, and John finally said that the Gentile was never under the law. They said, but, for necessary reasons. In fact, I'll tell you exactly what it says. Because there is a synagogue on every corner. Because there's a synagogue on every corner, they should keep these four laws. It was not done to satisfy God or Jesus. The Gentiles were put under these four laws so as not to offend the Jewish folks going to synagogues, claiming that they know God, and not doing these things. You have got to be kidding me. These are the minimal requirements that you must do to have God in your life. So James, that's when James said these things they've got to do.
Yeah, and it's the same way today. We have certain things that we say, if you're a Christian, you can't do these things.
Yeah, and each church has their own set of things.
They have their own set of things. And I remember when I was a kid, it was just a downright sin for a woman to wear pants in our church, and to cut her hair short. Most of these things had to do with women. The men, we could do whatever we wanted. But.
Yeah. Except lust after the women. So.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And
And that's why you were trying to keep them from wearing pants and looking...
Wearing makeup and...
Unattractive.
Yeah. Oh. Prettying themselves up and everything.
So you could keep the law about not sinning by looking at somebody.
I remember something really funny. There was an old lady that I had gone to church with. She was getting older. She hadn't cut her hair from the time she was a teenager, and she was probably in her 60s when she told this story. She had hair that was probably 5 feet long. But I come from the real Pentecostals.
The real.
But she said that when she was a teenager, she came to church one time with a dress that was cut just above her elbows, and they weren't going to let her come to church because her elbows were showing. And she looked at the usher that didn't want to let her have a seat in the church, and she said, she stuck her elbow in his face, and she said, "Do you see that? That's an elbow. If you can lust after an elbow, you deserve to go to hell." And she went in and sat down. She was kind of a feisty lady.
Good for her. You know, isn't it wild that, and this is what was being said to women by men who were in charge of the church. "You won't look sexual, I won't think sexual." And every man knows it doesn't make any difference how covered up. You don't have to see anybody for a young man to feel sexual.
No, because we're
sexual. You don't have to see a thing.
We're men.
Yes. And it's hormones. But to tell women, that's literally what they were saying to women. "If you will not look sexual, I will not think sexual." We put the entire blame on them for our manhood and for our entire sex drive. It was all based on the blamed on women.
And that's the way Islam operates today. Sometimes a woman will be raped, and they'll... In Saudi Arabia, sometimes they'll try the woman for being out alone or for not being properly covered, and it's the woman's fault when a man commits some kind of an atrocity like that.
Yeah, it's very true, and that is all those desperate attempts to pass the guilt of your sin off of you. And isn't that amazing that they see? And now, I know people will get mad at me for saying this. But living in a society where a man gets to blame the woman for his rape, that is a salvation for that man.
Yes.
He gets to feel freed from his sin.
That's an amazing display of mental illness right there, isn't it?
And it comes right down to the way Christians do it. And it's all mental illness, Gregory. It is all mental illness to have to blame the guilt of your sin onto somebody else when the absolute truth of it is Jesus took all of that. And he took our guilt. He took our shame in the twinkling of an eye. One of the most incredible atrocities that's ever happened to the human race concerning the gospel is to have placed that incredible term to a futuristic event. Number one, it robbed us of the reality of the change that happened, such as the First Corinthians telling us that that we would be changed in the twinkling of an eye in 1 Corinthians 15, and also telling us that if any man be in Christ, old things are new. Behold, all things are passed away, and all things have become new. That happened not the moment or the process of your salvation. That happened in the twinkling of an eye. And
that's such a great understanding.
It is the most powerful understanding that anyone will ever have pertaining to spiritual things. I make no apologies. I know that I get to deliver to people the most powerful truth concerning spirituality that the human race has ever heard. I know that.
Yeah.
And people say, well, you sure sound a little bit arrogant. Believe me, there is, when you know the humbling power of the gospel, declaring such a thing is not, doesn't bring the slightest degree of arrogance. You are humbled to beyond belief to realize that you have such a privilege to share such truth with the human race. It becomes irrelevant as to how many are listening at this point. I'm telling you, I would be no more excited about what I'm sharing right now, whether we've got 5 listeners, 100 listeners, 1,000 listeners, or if I was broadcasting to the ear of every human being on the face of this earth. I am just as excited and profoundly impacted by this gospel as if I were sharing it with the entire planet. Because it has nothing to do with the masses you're reaching. It has to do with the massive impact it has on the heart.
Yes.
And this has had a massive impact. I may never reach the masses, but my God, I get to share it. And
well, it's had a tremendous impact on me. Because I got to share something really quick. We were talking to our wives last night, my friend Tom and I, about some of the shysters in the Christian TV area and things like that. And I said when Tom and I were in, you know, evangelicalism and the Word of Faith movement, we believed it. And at the point where we were realizing that it wasn't working, we got out because we couldn't just keep it going to have a church and have money and all that kind of thing. And we really believed it. I know you did too. When you were walking out there sharing the gospel barefoot on the beach and burning the bottoms of your feet, it's because you believed that people were going to die and go to hell. Well, this gospel is for those people. That's who needs it the most. The ones who have spent their lives worrying that they've got to do this, that, and the other to get God's approval. That's who benefits the most from the gospel. When you realize that Jesus earned God's approval for you,
yeah,
through his death and his resurrection. You don't have to carry that burden anymore. It's freeing.
And it's not realizing that burden is gone for 2 days, 3 days, a month, 6 weeks. We were always assured. I remember them teaching from the pulpit against our excitement. They taught against it.
Yeah.
And they assured us it was going to end. But how merciful of them. You know, these were good-hearted people. They actually didn't try to say, yeah, man, you're going to feel this way the rest of your life. They actually warned us that will all...
The devil's going to fight you and whatever else.
Yeah, all the news is going to wear off, and then you're going to have to start growing up. And I tell you what, every time I share the gospel, now I still live a life that sometimes is just crappy. But let me tell you, every time that I am sharing the gospel, it is like the first time I ever shared the gospel. I don't have to get inspired. It is inspiring to do it. I don't have to get warmed up because it is the hottest thing I've ever done is share the gospel. I don't have to get prayed up. It puts me in a place of, when I'm sharing it, of the great reality that my communion with God is constant. It's something you want to share. You want to say it because it is brand new every day. It is new every morning. No doubt it is new every morning. I remember, maybe you got to this place too. I got to where I didn't want to tell anybody else about the gospel because of where, quote, I thought it took my life. I don't want anybody else to have this, quote, church experience. I don't want them to have such hope only for it to be dashed by the very people that led them, quote, to the Lord.
Yeah.
And I don't want them to be disappointed in me. I was tired of being the standard for the gospel. That if I led somebody to the Lord, I had to live this perfect life so that they wouldn't stumble. And that all sounds great at the front end of this, but they all stop. They either all stop or they go into a ministry where they're on the move so much nobody really knows them.
Right.
Until they finally, and now, God forbid, we've got TV and internet and all of this, and all these guys get caught. I mean, the people that are getting caught now, 50 years ago would have never been caught.
Right.
There wasn't somebody recording their tryst, or their drug deal, or any of these things, and standing up and claiming to be the leaders of the entire movement's moral position.
I'm going with the idea that my morality is as filthy rags.
Yes. And forever will be, except in the eyes of God.
Yeah. I'm sorry. One of my son's friends just sent him a Facebook message. What the popping noise was.
Speaking of technology.
Well, Mike, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself.
Mm-hmm.
So God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them.
Oh.
And he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's what we get to do. We don't have to save them. We don't have to get them to pray. We don't have to get them to clean their act up. We get the word of reconciliation.
And we get to share the word of reconciliation. What a privilege.
And there's no bad news in the good news.
I haven't found an ounce. And you know what? Unless all scripture is fulfilled, there is bad news in the good news. End of story. You cannot call the gospel good news and have an unfulfilled scripture anywhere. Because unfulfilled means bad news.
Wow. Now, Hebrews 9 says, now once in the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If he put it away, let's quit getting it out.
Yeah, and he appeared, if you read just above that, he appeared before the Father. He appeared just a few verses above that. It tells you, it doesn't just tell us that he made an appearance. But see, that's the appearance that one verse in Romans and one verse in Corinthians says that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ.
And we were in Christ.
Yes. And we did stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's like having an appointment with a doctor to get your tooth drilled. And somebody steps in and says, I'll have that done for you in my own mouth. Your appointment with judgment was taken. The entire planet's appointment with judgment. And then the appointment that we all had to have to appear before God and be judged for all the deeds that we've ever done, that appointment was kept by Jesus.
If I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all, and we know he's talking about judgment, I'll draw
absolutely.
All judgment unto me.
Absolutely. It's the best news in the world. And he appeared before the Father and then came back the second time without sin unto salvation, the bottom part of that verse says, or that chapter says, that he would...
Mike, do I need to throw away my Left Behind books?
Well, just leave them behind, that's all right. Maybe they'll scare somebody else enough to embrace the gospel. You know, we kind of depend on these guys to make it so bad that the folks will listen to us. I don't want them to preach their doctrine watered down. I want it hard and heavy.
Yes.
And
exactly. Let's have it like Kirk Cameron preaches it.
Absolutely.
He preaches the law hard and harsh.
Yes, he does.
I feel sorry for the guy.
I know what his heart must be going through, but now he's come up with a few little outs for that. You know, over the years, I've actually heard him not soften his rhetoric about the law, but then he inserts that you can be forgiven real quick again. So
yeah.
he's got the whole real quick forgiveness again and keeping a short list with God and all of this stuff going on now. But, I wish he did preach it totally, because the moment, I'll tell you what, the moment Kirk Cameron preaches it totally, he will fall to the ground and say, have mercy upon me, O God. Because there is no point in your, quote, Christian walk that you are going to feel qualified by the law. And he would say, oh, no, I'm justified through Jesus. But you're still breaking the law.
Yes.
So you were never really born again in the first place, Kirk. You know that. But the mental gymnastics that has to go on to keep that doctrine straight in your head, it is a pitiful thing. Even Kirk Cameron doesn't preach it to the letter. I wish he did. But it just basically, all it does is draw a group of self-righteous people who agree not to closely examine each other that well.
Or themselves. I don't know any of my friends, and I'm close enough to where we're honest about this thing, I don't know any of my friends that don't occasionally look at a woman to lust after her.
Yeah.
Which in the way Jesus taught the law was equivalent to adultery. And,
absolutely.
And so, you know, if we're being honest with ourselves and we're looking at the law the way Jesus taught it, we're all falling short.
Oh, absolutely. And if you're falling short, Jesus didn't give us a Band-Aid to deal with sin. Jesus gave us redemption from sin to deal with sin. We have been redeemed from the law. We have been redeemed from sin. You are no longer under or subject to any law between you and God because Jesus nailed it to his cross, and you are no longer seen as a sinner. No matter what you do, it is not seen as sin, because for it to be seen as sin, there would have to be a law against it. And there is no law. Where there is no law, there is no sin. And that's in chapter 4. And then, of course, chapter 5 goes so directly into the one-man doctrine of one-man sin. One man brought us all into righteousness. And then the next chapter says, what then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Oh, my goodness. If we just put the context...
If you start out reading that one, you can place people under a tremendous condemnation without reading the chapter before it.
Absolutely. The chapters before tell us what sin he's talking about. He's talking about the sin. Can you possibly continue in the sin of Adam? Can you possibly continue being guilty of something you didn't do?
For sin and by man came death,
is,
by man also... Go ahead, I'm sorry.
The response is, God forbid. It is just not possible.
God forbid. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
Oh, my.
And he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world.
Isn't it amazing? They say we grab this stuff out of thin air, and it's just not in the Bible.
I totally understand where they come from. Because I was there for years and years and years, and I taught the same things, and had I heard of this sort of gospel, I would have been saying the same arguments against it.
Yep.
You know.
Well, the one thing I'm very glad of in your heart and in my heart is that, you know, Paul made a statement. He said, "And because we have such hope, we speak boldly and with great plainness of speech." See, we don't hedge around about this. We don't, you know, there's not a, well, maybe Hitler, well, maybe God will, well, maybe surely a pedophile, well, okay, well, maybe this. There are no ifs, ands, buts, or maybes in the gospel. And in evangelical Christianity, it thrives and lives on ifs, ands, buts, and maybes, even though they say they don't.
Yeah. I heard a thing this week on YouTube where an atheist was asking tough questions of Christians, and one of the questions he asked was about the age of accountability and how, you know, they make up a doctrine that has no scriptural backing whatsoever called the age of accountability and say, well, children aren't subject to this hateful, vengeful God that we serve. But then they get to a certain age, and all of a sudden they're accountable.
Yeah,
and there's no doctrine like that.
There is none.
There's no verse to support that.
And then it's wonder why mentally ill people kill their children before the age of 12.
Well, that one lady in Texas, didn't that have something to do with it for her?
Wasn't just her. Oh yeah, she did it as a merciful act to her children, because she saw them becoming rebellious, and she knew that they were all going to turn 12 or 13. And they were going to be on their way to hell. It was a very compassionate thing that this woman did for her children. But you see, that doctrine in the mind of mental illness, do you see how deadly it is? Oh, my gosh. And she's not the first one to ever do that. There have been thousands.
Someone's unstable anyway, and then they get that sort of thinking, it can have a bad effect.
Absolutely. You're looking for some way to have mercy on your own children, and you get taught that doctrine. Jesus. I'm telling you, the pastor who taught her that deserves to be in jail as much as she is.
Well, Mike, it's been a really good hour. Didn't it go quickly?
That was just way quick.
And remind everybody again, you're going to be in Calgary this
Calgary,
weekend.
Alberta. It starts Friday night at 7 o'clock. And at the Carriage House Inn, everything is right at the top. Our dear webmaster, Timothy Pruitt, has done a great job and put that right. You can't miss it. I mean, it's
okay.
The first,
so you just go to the gospelrevolution.com website.
Yes, and you can find the number and the location on McLeod Trail in Calgary, Alberta. And I will be speaking there. Well, we'll have four, five sessions all together there. The last one always ending in the people having the opportunity to share anything they want, and people really love that CD when they get to hear what everybody has experienced, not just in that session, but in their life so far with gospel. And then I make my way over later in the week to Kelowna, British Columbia, the beautiful fruit-producing desert of Canada. And it won't be season there for the fresh fruit to be in. I'll have to go back up. I'll have to arrange a meeting. I'll have to tell them the Lord wanted me to come back in the, later in the year. They wouldn't believe me. These people know the gospel, so...
Mike, we thank you for your insights tonight. It's just been wonderful.
Oh, and thank you for
yours. Have a good week in Canada. And to everybody out there, we're just going to say shalom, everybody.